Thank you, Sherry. That was beautiful. Got a couple announcements for you this morning. We have a men's prayer breakfast, 9 a.m. next Saturday, the 17th. And the menu is just in for this men's prayer breakfast this next Saturday and the next several men's prayer breakfasts. The breakfast will be the next best. The next best pairing since men and prayer, coffee and donuts. Maybe the next best pairing since men and prayer would be women and prayer, but for the sake of this, it's donuts and coffee for the next following few men's prayer breakfasts. We also have a reminder of our Romans meeting next Sunday, the 18th, from 1 to 1:30. Those of you who are interested or if your kids are interested in this Romans study that is coming up. And if you missed the announcement on that, it was announced a couple Sundays ago, two Sundays ago. So you can listen on the recording or on the credenza. There is an information sheet out in the lobby. If you need help finding that, anybody from our hospitality staff can help you. So next Sunday, the 18th, from 1 to 1:30 in the lower level meeting room, we'll have that Roman study information session. Just get some more information if you want to join. So that's enough of me talking. Before Tom comes up to share God's word with us, we're going to sing number 59, In Everything Give Thanks.
Song here. Thanks, Sherry. Beautiful music this morning. God bless you, everybody. How are you? Hey, I want to tell you some things about the Gospel of Luke that I just really noticed carefully. I've read it before, but I didn't really notice in detail until recently. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, please. And by the way, if you have any further questions about that, about the Romans study group that's going to be going on, you can talk to Josh, I'm sure. I saw him out there somewhere. Where are you, Josh? He's over there. He's going to be overseeing it. And we've mentioned, you know, there's going to be some Greek involved. So if you're allergic to that, you shouldn't be a part of it. But the degree of Greek involved, if you have a question about that, you can talk to him. But it's going to be a great time of delving into the truths of Romans that we're so founded upon in this church, and seeing him a little more deeply by going a little bit into the language. I'm excited about it. I think, am I allowed to visit once in a while? Okay, good, because I know I can't make it to all of them, but if I can visit, that'll be wonderful. Well, look at this in the Gospel of Luke, just starting from chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at the first few verses and see something here. It says in the King James, what I'm reading it from, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." The words "most surely believed" in the King James, I think you probably have them more accurately in your modern versions. The things that are fully accomplished or completely fulfilled, something along those lines. So Luke is not just addressing things that we believe, but he's addressing that which has been completed, that which has been fulfilled. And the one great thing that has been completed and fulfilled is what? Yeah, the work of Jesus Christ, right? The thing promised back in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." So these are not just stories, but they are records that are going to help us better understand what has been completed by the life and the ministry and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting here, verses 1 through 4 are really one long sentence. I'm breaking them up for you for the purpose of understanding, but it's one long introductory sentence. Verse 2 says, "Speaking of those things that have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Okay? It speaks about these truths being delivered to us by those who were eyewitnesses. Now, was Luke an eyewitness? No, Luke was not. Luke was not an eyewitness of those things. Luke, his name alone is not a Hebrew name, but a Greek name, and it actually has a Latin root, so he was probably a born-again Gentile. All the scholars agree he was a born-again Gentile. So he wouldn't have been there as one of the disciples of Jesus Christ witnessing those things that occurred. So that's why he says they were delivered to us by those who were eyewitnesses. But then it also says, very important, then what's he writing it for? Why is Luke writing the gospel if he wasn't even there? Well, he tells us in verse 3, "Seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus." A couple of things in this verse. And one is, he says that he's had perfect understanding from the very first, from the very first. From the very first is one Greek word. It's that word anathane, which we've encountered before on a Sunday morning. It can mean from the beginning, okay, or like all over again, or it can mean from above. What? That's two weird meanings. Not really. If you think about it, there's Mark Chafkin. You're a musician, right? When you flub a drum line, then the band leader stops and says, "Okay, let's take it from the top, okay? From the beginning." So it can be handled that way, or it can mean from above. In this case, it would have to be from above because Luke wasn't there at the beginning of these things, right? He says he had a perfect understanding of all things from the beginning. He wasn't there when Jesus Christ's ministry began, right? So anathane here must mean his perfect understanding came from above, came by revelation. These words are being written, even though Luke wasn't an eyewitness, Luke had a better witness because he wrote this by revelation. Like we read about in 2 Peter 1, right? If you want to keep your finger here, I'll show you that. And by the way, we're going to be coming back to Luke 1 all morning, so you can put a finger or a bookmark or a feather or a leaf. If you're using an electronic Bible, I don't know what you leave. But we're going to 2 Peter 1 for a moment. Verse 20 of 2 Peter 1. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The word "is," I think you know there, is not the usual word for "is." It's a word for Genesis. Okay, no prophecy of Scripture came from some man's private interpretation. And interpretation is a bad interpretation. It's a word that means letting loose. So, in other words, it said no verse of Scripture, no word of Scripture came or originated from just some man deciding to start speaking or start writing. Where did it come from then? Well, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. So Luke had these words from above. Luke is one of these holy men who was moved by the Holy Spirit. That's where these words came from. They didn't just come from Luke deciding one day, I think we need a record that's more acceptable to the Gentiles. No. Back in Luke 1, another thing to point out here, having had that understanding from above, it says, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. That's another important thing to note, because of all the Gospels, Luke is the one that's chronological. Sometimes people get mixed up and they think certain things occurred 3, 4, 5 different times, because in one Gospel they appear right before this and right after this. In another Gospel they appear somewhere else. The Gospels never claim to be consecutive order, except Luke. In fact, one of the modern versions, New American Standard, I think, says in consecutive order. Is that right, David Buckingham? You in here?
It is.
It is? Okay. In consecutive order. And that's, although the word consecutive is in the text, that's the sense of it, that he's writing these things in consecutive order. So when it comes to Luke, you have these events as they occurred in order, okay? And then who were they written to? Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Well, some people believe Theophilus was some guy that Luke wrote to, but Theophilus means beloved of God. And I'm of the opinion that this isn't a name of an individual, but it's a name of anyone who is beloved of God, which would include all those who are born of God, right? If you're born of God, most of you are, at least, if not all, then you would be a one who is beloved of God. So this would be for you as well, right? And then here's the verse that rocked me, okay? He's told us the source of this writing, you know, what stimulated him to write it, not just an idea, but from above, okay? He's told us who it's for. And then he tells us what it's for. And, oh, man, look at this, verse 4. That you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. Oh, man, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. You know, even though you and I are born again of God's Spirit, if you are born again of God's Spirit, if not, please find out how afterwards. I'm not sure how much I'll touch on it this morning, but I think if we get honest, even those of us who are saved, there are times when God's so real you could taste him, right? And then there are times where those doubts come in, because we live in the world, right? There are times those doubts come in. I don't know if anyone ever totally grows out of that, those moments where it's like, is this stuff real? I think more and more as we grow in Christ, life is more, there's more and more surety. But isn't it great? He says, the particular purpose of this gospel is that you might know the certainty of those things you've been taught. So if you have any difficulty knowing that these things are certain, this would be something to read, right? If its whole purpose is that we might know the certainty of the things we've been taught, then those of us who desire to be more certain would do well to read the Gospel of Luke, wouldn't we? And that's why I've been reading Luke lately. And what's amazing to me, and hopefully it'll be amazing to you this morning, is, you know, like all of Scripture, we have to approach it with humility. We have to approach it expecting God to teach us, right? You don't just sit back like this and say, okay, God, prove it. You're not going to walk away any more certain if that's your attitude. But if we really desire that certainty, it's amazing how these words, particularly, I mean, throughout God's word, it works like this. But we have that specific promise here in Luke that it will give us certainty regarding those things that we've been taught. And that's why the way I want to approach it with you this morning, okay? Before we go further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words you've given us. I thank you, God, that we can be absolutely certain about these things we've been taught, not just crossing our fingers and hoping they're right, but moving ahead with absolute certainty that your words are true, that they're dependable, and that they'll always come to pass. I pray, Father, that we can read these words this morning with the expectation of you showing us their certainty, Father. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, having read verse 4, we can go anywhere in the Gospel of Luke and expect certainty, right? Why don't we just stay in Luke chapter 1, though? Is that okay with you? Okay. I'm prepared to teach you from any chapter in Luke this morning. I just have notes for chapter 1, though, so let's stay there, okay? So, the record begins here in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this man was a priest, okay, which means he was of what line? Yeah, he was a Levite, okay? And he was a priest, and it says he was of the course of Abia. What this means is among the priesthood in Israel, they were divided into what the courses or groups that served at different times. So I believe there were 24 courses, if I'm not mistaken, and they would alternate coming in for service at the temple. They didn't just live there all year long, but they'd alternate coming in for that service. And he was of the course of Abia. It was their turn to serve. It says his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So she happened to also be of the line of Aaron, of the family of Aaron, which wasn't required among the priests, but according to some authorities, it was considered an extra blessing or something. But regardless, they were both of the same, not just both of Israel, but both of the same tribe of Israel. And what's more important about them, it says, they were both righteous before God. I missed the page, and you wouldn't believe what, I'll tell you, you'll think it's funny. Because they were both righteous before God, walking in the proud and imagination of their hearts. And I thought, no, that's not them. No, that can't be right. And it's not. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Holy moly. Righteous and blameless. It says these two were righteous and blameless, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. How can that be? In fact, if you look at Philippians, you see that Paul says of himself that he was also, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. Wait a minute, I thought all men and women were sinners. I thought all of us came short. Well, yeah, absolutely. But could one be righteous and blameless? Let's note that righteous and blameless does not equal sinless. You know, how could I be righteous and blameless under the law? By not sinning? No, that's not possible for us. The way I could be righteous and blameless under the law, however, was when sin occurred to do the proper sacrifices. And then God reckoned me as righteous. And as if I continued keeping the law when it came to sin, then under the law I was reckoned righteous. Now the sad thing is, under the law, that's something that had to be repeated over and over and over and over again, because guess what, Riley? Once you paid for that one sin, guess what was going to happen next? Another sin, that's right. And then I got to pay for that one. And so I could be, technically according to the law, blameless, but like Hebrews says, it could never cleanse my conscience. Because in my conscience, even as I'm walking away cleansed, I know, well, I'll be back here tomorrow, or in your case, I'll be back here this afternoon. And so one could be righteous and blameless in that sense, and in that sense they were, okay? And they were good, godly people, don't get me wrong, but sinless, no. Only one was born sinless, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose Adam was, and he chose sin. But other than that, due to Adam's, what we've inherited from Adam, we all are prone to sin by birth. So, another thing about this couple, it says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. Boy, I hate that word, stricken. You know, the connotation is when you get old, it's like stricken with palsy, you know. Nothing struck me yet. I don't know, you guys who are older than me, am I going to get struck with something? (laughs) And thankfully, that's just the connotation of the English word they used here. There's nothing in here to imply that it's some kind of disease. All it means is they were older. They were older, okay? And particularly, they were beyond what are thought of as childbearing years. Yes, stricken just means advanced. They were older people. And again, specifically, they were older than years when childbearing would normally occur. Why is that important? Well, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, as I told you earlier, it was their turn, right, to serve in the temple. So he was doing that. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So again, within that course of the priesthood, there were certain tasks that would be assigned to individuals, okay? And he was the task assigned to him during that period of time was to be the one, it was a privilege to burn incense before the altar of the Lord. That's the task that was assigned to Zacharias. And then something occurred. It says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. If you talk to your fellowship leader, we talked not too very long ago about incense and prayer and how they're related in the Word of God. Incense isn't a substitute for prayer, but incense symbolizes prayer. And in the Old Testament, that's something you did while that incense was being burned, was you prayed, although it goes beyond that. So they were outside praying. He was inside burning the incense before the altar. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Might happen to you too. He saw this angel and his response was fear. Okay, remember that, please. But the angel said, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. So apparently Zacharias, and I would imagine his wife, but Zacharias at least, had been praying for whatever this angel is going to announce. And what it is amazing. He says, your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the power, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There are nine shalls. Did you notice all the shalls in there? There are nine shalls in that announcement from this angel. And remember, the angel was speaking on his own behalf, right? No, the angel was speaking for God. And so what the angel was speaking was the word of God. And there are nine shalls in here. There's no possibles, ifs, maybes. There's nine shalls. When God says this shall come to pass, then what is the word of God? This shall come to pass. So these nine are non-negotiable. You want to look at them one by one again? We can. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son. That's non-negotiable. You shall call his name John. Non-negotiable. You shall have joy and gladness. It's going to happen. And many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit of the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So these are all things that God says are done. I just need your cooperation. Specifically, what I need is your faith. You know, God, the only way God can be hindered in his word accomplishing that which he sends it to perform is when we choose not to believe it. So, you know, why is the angel even telling Zacharias? Because man does play a part in the things of God. God supplies the wisdom, God supplies the vision, God supplies the power, God makes sure it gets done, but somebody's got to believe the doggone thing. And so that's why this angel's appearing to Zacharias. Because you could see the repercussions of these shalls go far beyond you and Elizabeth are going to be happy, right? So it's pretty important. And Zacharias said to the angel, how am I going to know this? Wrong response. For I'm an old man and my wife's well stricken in years. So how am I sure this is going to happen? Now, certain questions are okay with God, right? You might recall the record of Gideon when the angel came to him and said, you know, while he was hiding from the Midianites, saying, you're going to lead my people to conquer these Midianites who outnumber you 8 million to 1. And Gideon never questioned that revelation. He questioned the source. He wanted to make sure this is really God talking. You're really an angel of God. But he never questioned the word of God. You might recall when God spoke to Moses out of the that burning bush, right? And Moses had a lot of questions. And then finally Moses said, send somebody else. And that's the only time God got angry, because the revelation was already, I'm sending you. So you could say, well, you know, how are they going to believe that you really sent me? God took care of that. I don't speak very well. God took care of that. Number of other things God took care of, till Moses said, send somebody else. No, because God had already said, I shall send you. Well, here are things that God says, I shall. And Zechariah's response is, well, how do I really know this is going to happen? That's not a proper response. And so what happens is pretty interesting here, because the angel is going to give him a sign. You know, we've read in the Word of God before how one of the drawbacks of those of Israel is they believed, but they needed a sign, right? Jesus called that oligopistos, immature believers, because they got around to believing as long as they had something to look at, you know? Like, as long as Jesus was around, they believed, and then when Jesus wasn't around anymore, that's oligopistos. You know, Peter walking on the water, as long as everything was cool around him, and then when he looked at the waves and the wind, he stopped. They believed, but only up to a point. They believed, but they needed a crutch for their believing, okay? So the angel's going to very lovingly give Zacharias a sign that this really is God's message, and it really is true, and that is, you're not going to be able to talk anymore. Pretty good sign, right? He could talk. Maybe he talked a lot, and now he can't talk anymore. That's a pretty good sign that this is not just words, right? And that's the sign he gets. Verse 19, the angel answered, said to him, I'm Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. I'm sent to speak to you and show you these glad tidings. I'm not sent to persuade you, just sent, and neither are we, by the way. I'm sent to speak to you. So behold, you're going to be dumb and not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because you believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I mean, really it is. It's a help to Zacharias. Why else would he be dumb? So he doesn't spread his doubts around it? No. It's a sign. It's a sign. I mean, if you were struck dumb, would you realize something was at work there beyond words? Yeah. Anyway, let's get back to the record here. The people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, okay? She did, right? And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he's looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. So she's speaking here of in that culture, not so much in our culture, but in many cultures, for a woman to be childless was a reproach. So she's speaking here of God taking away her reproach by giving her a child. Now, meanwhile, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, speaking of the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, we move to another scene. The angel Gabriel, he was busy that year, I guess. I don't know how often God employs the services of Gabriel, but he was busy that year. Sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. You may have heard of that one. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her, and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed are you among women." And now the King James says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Guess what? Your modern translations don't say when she saw him, do they? Any modern translation out there say, speak of her seeing? No. Just, she was troubled at his saying, right? Right? Might recall Zacharias saw the angel and was afraid. It's amazing to me, this young girl, and she was 13 maybe, sees the angel and she isn't bothered by the angel. It's his message that troubles her. Why are you calling me highly favored? That tells us a lot about Mary, doesn't it? You know, although the King James here says that her seeing him troubled her, the text doesn't talk about seeing him, just the message, okay? She was troubled at that message. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Well, I understand that, don't you? Okay. If an angel showed up in your room and said, "Hail thou, highly favored," might you wonder why an angel's addressing you and why he's addressing you that way? Yeah. This is very human. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Some other things that, as far as God's concerned, this is the word of God. This is non-negotiable. This is going to come to pass. Well, all that's required is what? Yeah, Mary's faith, okay? That's why the message is being delivered to her. And boy, I can't wait to meet this gal. She is just, the more I read about her, the more amazed I am. I was raised in a denomination that exalted her beyond humanity, so I think it took me longer than most to see what a great believer she was. Because boy, oh boy, look at this. And remember, keep in mind, she's a young girl. Hearing all this about this, you know, here's a young lady who is a virgin, and she's hearing all about this child she's going to have. And her only question is, how's this going to be, seeing I know not a man? How's this going to work? I know how childbirth usually occurs. I know what's required, and that doesn't apply to me, so how's this going to work? That's her only question. What are the mechanics of this? What faith? What faith? And the angel graciously responds. Says to her, "The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, the holy thing that'll be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Okay, God's going to do it inside of you. That's how this is going to happen. And I love this. This is a verse. Verse 36 seems out of place until you think of the humanity of this thing. "Behold, your cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age." And by the way, cousin here is a term that's a more general term for a kin relative, so not necessarily a cousin. "But Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." Oh man, I think this verse that seems to be out of place, the only reason the angel tacks this on is for Mary's faith. You know, that here this thing's going to happen, you know, a virgin giving birth. And well, just in case you get a little bit doubtful about that, God's already done something similar with your relative Elizabeth, who is way beyond childbearing years, and she's 6 months pregnant. So that would encourage me. How about you? And Mary's response is so beautiful. Hearing all that, well, first of all, the angel says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And really, if you want to get literal about this verse, it's no word of God is devoid of power. So when God spoke to Zacharias by way of the angel, "You shall have a son, he shall be named John, he shall. Where was the power to bring all that to pass? In the words. They just needed to be acknowledged. The same thing is true here. And Mary, bless her heart, said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Oh, isn't that wonderful? And the angel departed from her. It delivered the message, and Mary had believed it. And she rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. So now these two get together, these two pregnant ladies get together. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit, which simply means Elizabeth is about to bring forth some type of spiritual manifestation, and she does. She spoke out with a loud voice. Since it says she was filled with Holy Spirit, then this is more than Elizabeth just saying stuff, right? She's going to be speaking words from God, speaking words from God. She's going to be speaking prophecy. And she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" See, Elizabeth didn't know that stuff, right? It's not like she had some inside track on the information. She was speaking for God, and these words are coming from God, coming through Elizabeth. Why? Again, just to help Mary. You know, one of the great things about this chapter is you see how much God will do to help us believe his word if we just endeavor to believe his word, you know. Mary seems perfectly confident in her response to the angel, and yet God is doing all these things to help. I think it's remarkable. You know, she shows up at Elizabeth's house, and what should happen but a word of prophecy, just reiterating everything that angel told her. The mother of my Lord should come to me. For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And it says, and blessed is she that did what? Believed. That's it. When she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word," simple as that, she believed. For us, it's the same thing. We hear God's word. We either say, "Be it unto me according to thy word," or we say, "How am I going to know this is really true?" Or some other response than, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And the same thing is true for you and me. As we believe his word, there shall be a performance of those things that he promises. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary, that's what Mary speaks. And did you note here, it doesn't say moved by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. Didn't say prophesy, right? It just says Mary said. You want to know something? If you like Mary's strong faith and would like to have that kind of faith, these are just things Mary said. If you go through this record in your personal study, look at how many of these things she says are quoted from the Old Testament and from all over the Old Testament. So Mary knew the Word of God, didn't she? Mary knew the Word of God to speak these words that are the right words to speak in that moment, and yet from all over the Old Testament. Mary knew God's Word, okay? She wasn't just this person God picked out who was magic and somehow genetically prone to believe. No, no, no. Here's a woman who reverenced and knew God's word clearly, because this isn't a word of prophecy. This is just Mary speaking, and it's all scripture, and it's all appropriate scripture as well. And having finished that, it says, Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. That's when you would name the child, right? And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered, said, no, he's going to be called John. And they said to her, well, no, yeah, it's not a name you use in your family. And they made signs to his father, you know. And I get the sense the signs to his father is like, straighten this woman out here. His name's Zacharias, right? But look at this. They made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, we'd like to name him John. No, he wrote, his name is John. Somewhere in there, the attitude of Zacharias towards those words has changed, right? Maybe immediately. But certainly by this point, he's no longer declaring, how's this going to be? He's saying what God said. His name is John. I love that. Well, he's not saying it. He's writing it at this point. His name is John. And they all marveled, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child is this going to be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied. So these now are words from God, right? He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Is he speaking about John now? No. One way we know is he's speaking of the house of his servant David, right? David was not a Levite, was he? And John would have been of the tribe of the Levites, okay? What tribe was David of? Judah. So if he's speaking about God doing something in the house of David, he's not speaking about his son then. These words are referring to some other person. Who might that be? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who John will be the forerunner of. So, he's visited, redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth to his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Again, the prophets all spoke to the coming of this Redeemer, right? They didn't speak necessarily to the coming of John. That we should be saved from our enemies. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So all these words speaking of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. What the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. He speaks of God's promise to Abraham here. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says these exact words, but the words he spoke kind of sum up the promise to Abraham, don't they? And that's what it's referring to. Certainly God promised Abraham that the day would come when he'd be freed, his people would and his seed would be freed from their enemies and from the hand of those that hate him, that he would bring them into a place where their enemies could not hurt them, and that he'd bring them to a place where they could serve him without fear, right? To a degree, that was accomplished in the promised land. To a greater degree, it's going to be accomplished in the future for Israel at a later time. And perhaps that's what Zechariah pictured as he spoke those words. But these were words from God. They were words of revelation. They were words ultimately regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a greater reality than the physical place where Israel will be free from their enemies. There's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for all those who believe on him. And I believe since these are words regarding this coming one, this Lord Jesus Christ, this one who had just been, was born just on the tail of John and would be the one that John pointed to, we know this accomplished work, and remember the opening of the Gospel of Luke was about those things that have been accomplished, right? Your salvation and mine. God knew about that when Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and began speaking. And even in the Old Testament, you could read some about it. God knew what this one would accomplish beyond an earthly kingdom. He knew what he would accomplish for you and me, for those who believed on him. Has he delivered us from our enemies? Well, you know, the Word of God tells us about our greatest enemy, the adversary, and what's going to occur to him due to the completed work of Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Why is that enemy going to be destroyed? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. So, although Israel was saved from their enemies, these words are speaking about something much mightier than that. There's an enemy much bigger than the Amalekites. There's an enemy much bigger than the Jebusites. There's an enemy of all mankind. And all mankind are subject to that enemy of the devil and the enemy of death until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're freed from that enemy. And what does that do for us? You know, Hebrews, turn to Hebrews, please, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. We're coming back to Luke, of course. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, speaking of Jesus Christ, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We've been freed from that in Christ. You know, just like it says in this word of prophecy back in Luke chapter 1, we've been saved from our enemies, those of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, freed from that fear, given eternal life. But you'll note here, and this is very important, although verse 71 speaks about deliverance, being saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, it doesn't stop with deliverance. Down in verse 74, it concludes with that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Oh, you see, it's not just deliverance. It's deliverance so we could serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Oh, Christian, that's what he accomplished for you and me. Deliverance is wonderful, but he didn't deliver us just to be delivered. He delivered us unto a high and mighty calling. He delivered us so we could serve God in a way that no human was able to serve God before Christ accomplished what he accomplished. There's no reward for surviving. You know, if that's the ceiling of your Christian life, I just want to survive. Oh, poor Christian, read God's word. Look at the glory that's available to you in this life. And a big part of it is right here, that being delivered, okay? What else do we have to fear? If we've been delivered from the devil and from death, what do we have to fear? Nothing at all. So that sets us free to serve our own purposes or to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, you note that word serve, it's not the usual Greek word for serve. You know, you're used to seeing doulos, dokimazo, words like that. This is a word, latruo. Latruo is a word that is reserved for service to God or a God. And it's specifically a word regarding worship. Sometimes it's even translated worship. So it's not your general word for service. It's very particularly a word for spiritual service, the service of worship, that we've been delivered not just to serve God in any old way, but to worship Him, the one who's delivered us. To worship Him, we're free to now worship Him. In the Old Testament, the worship of God was spelled out pretty clearly, right? Come to three feasts a year, et cetera, et cetera. That changed with the day of Pentecost, didn't it? How the heck do we worship God now? Well, the Apostle Paul says a little bit about it in Philippians 3, if you turn there, please. You with me still this morning? Okay, good. Just like to make sure. Sometimes the back door is unlocked and somebody falls out by the roadside and I don't notice right away. So Philippians chapter 3, speaking of you and me, Christians, verse 3 says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. So there's your answer. How do we worship in the Spirit? What the heck's that mean? That doesn't help me any, really. I mean, I know it's not, if it's in the Spirit, then it's not like the Old Testament. But how does one worship God in the Spirit? How's that done? Oh, you see, these are the questions we have to ask when we read God's Word. It's easy to say, oh, okay, we've been set free from our enemies so we could worship God, or so we could serve God, and then we do that in the Spirit. Many people don't then think, what does that mean? How do I do that? Because they're not interested in living the gospel. They're just interested in the academics of it. But for those of us who are interested in living it, the first question I ask is, okay, the Spirit, well, how? And there's a place in the Scriptures that tell us. Romans 12. Romans 12. It's amazing how this ties in with Luke 1, 74 and 75. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, would you call being delivered from the hand of our enemies a mercy of God? Yeah. And actually, the chapters of Romans leading up to this deal entirely with God's mercy in delivering us from those things which were our enemy, the adversary, sin, death. So, considering all the mercy of God, how do we respond? Well, he tells us, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or logizomai, logical service. And that word is a form of that word latruo. It's the word latreia. So here, we're speaking about particularly service in worship to God. And it says, the only reasonable service in worship to God is to present your bodies unto Him as a living sacrifice in response to the mercy that He's shown. Okay, I still wonder, okay, how do I do that? You know, that gets me a step closer, but how do I do that? How do I present my body, my life as a living sacrifice? I want to. I know from Philippians it's something spiritual, but how do I do that? I keep reading. That's how I do that, and I read verse 2. And I know many of you know this verse in your sleep, but, you know, knowing it and living it are often two very different things. This is how it's done. We want to serve God without fear in this high and lofty place that He's brought us to. Here's how we do it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is how this service is done. Okay? Being transformed. God wants service. God wants worship from transformed people. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, that I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm everything God says I am. However, this part of me may be just like, and even more importantly, this part of me, the brain, may be just like the old dead Tom's brain. Okay? That's where I need to participate in this salvation. That's where I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, by putting on in my mind and heart what he now says I am. And when I do that, it's much more than just, when I consider the mercies of God, I'm motivated to work harder. No. When I put those things on in my mind and heart, again, just like we saw in the Gospel of Luke, where does the power reside? In those words, right? In those words. But I need to put them on. And I need to renew my mind. But then it says, I will be transformed. And God can't be served by untransformed people. The service to God can take a lot of forms. Worship of God can take a lot of forms. You can sing. You can feed the poor. You can do all kinds of stuff. And we're encouraged to do all that at once in the Christian world by and large, right? Go overseas to some country and then do something here at the same time and then make sure you sing for 3 hours on Sunday and then do this. Those things may be great, but are they being done by transformed men and women? If Romans 12, 1 and 2 is correct, the foundational necessity, if I'm going to serve God without fear as a delivered one, is to serve him as a transformed one, to serve one who has reverenced enough what his son did for me that I put it on, that I reckon the old man dead, and that I approach him not as a grateful Tom Burke, but as a Tom Burke who's died with Christ and risen with Christ and ascended with Christ. And then I'm ready to serve God on his terms. And then I'm ready to serve God using his tools. And then my service to God is going to be honorable and true and rewardable. You see, that's how you and I, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, now serve him without fear. And serve him back in Luke chapter 1, please. We're going to wrap it up here in a moment. I should mention to you, the promise in that I read you in verse 4 that's particularly attached to this gospel. So far, not just chapter 1, but every chapter I've read in the Gospel of Luke has made these things more sure in my mind and heart. And it's I encourage you to do the same if that's something you're longing for. But let's go back here to Luke 1. Again, that he would grant us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. And not just without fear, but what? In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So there may be Christian service that is without fear, but is it a service that is one that is in holiness and righteousness? How can it be if I'm doing it by my flesh, right? And then he says, and thou, child. So now he's speaking not of Jesus Christ, but of John. Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. So that's, now he's speaking of John and what John would accomplish. John's ministry was a ministry of repentance, calling Israel to repentance. Oh, this makes so much sense, right? If the promised Redeemer is about to come, what better way to prepare for him than by calling God's people to repentance? Because repentance must precede salvation. I trust you know that there are brothers and sisters in the world today who don't even refer to sin or repentance. They just say, I believe on Jesus. I believe God got him up from the dead, and you're saved. The scriptures speak about this thing called repentance. If I still like my sin, then how in the world can I truly be embracing a Redeemer from that sin if I still like it? We want to be careful not just to throw out these simple formulas to people that aren't scriptural. Anything genuine has to involve the heart and not just the formula with words. If we consider what the Word of God says, salvation is always preceded by repentance. And repentance is more than feeling bad. Or like my wife brought up to us a few years ago, when people say about, you just need to forgive yourself. Forgiving yourself has nothing to do with forgive. What does that mean? No, we need to be like the prodigal son. as he's called, where he came to his father and said, "Father, I've sinned unto heaven. I've sinned against heaven and before you." See, the reality of sin, the weight of sin, is not that it makes me feel bad. It's that it's a sin against God. See, repentance, true repentance, involves despising my sin and wanting deliverance from it. You see, it's not just my life's pretty rough right now, and but it's this sin has got me chained, and I can't unchain myself. But you tell me there's a Redeemer who can break those chains. Yes, please. See, that's true repentance. You want to read a great section on repentance, you could read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because repentance applies to Christians as well. It certainly precedes salvation, but there are times in all of our lives as Christians where repentance is required, right? And the only thing that prevents it is pride, you know. But pride disappears when you're broken down hard enough till you're finally willing to let go of that pride. Might be wiser to just let go of that pride to begin with and not be totally beaten down before we despise our sin and turn from it back to the Word of God. But you see, my point today is that's what John's ministry involved. And as you look at John's ministry, chapter 3 of Luke, and it comes up in the other Gospels as well, his entire effort was calling them to repentance. Now, a lot of them did not repent, but that doesn't take away from the ministry of John, right? It doesn't take away from God's overall plan. If man doesn't respond to it, it's the beautiful justice of God in sending John to call them to repentance before the coming of this Redeemer is just remarkable as we look at it in God's Word. So that was John's ministry. And the end of that repentance in verse 78 is through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's a little unclear in the King James. I think it's the ESV says, because of the tender mercy. Okay, that remission of sins was possible because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Oh, isn't that beautiful? To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The ministry of Jesus Christ was just about to dawn on Israel, and John's ministry was to prepare them for that sunrise. In that way, they're not only their families tied, but their ministries were so tied together in such a beautiful way, because God was about to bring to pass this thing that he had promised, that Luke is writing about, has now been fulfilled. Let's see. Verse 80, we might as well finish out the chapter, says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts all the day of his showing, until the day of his showing unto Israel. And again, you could read further about his ministry, but my real purpose today is to see how these things we just read about, they happened. Okay? These things happened. As we read this record in the gospel and others, certainly you could read them and dismiss them as just stories that were written after the fact to make Jesus look good. But you know, these words are living and powerful. I truly believe if we come to these words, like the section we read today, with humility and expectation, something about these words, you walk away saying, this happened. You walk away from them saying, this isn't a made-up story. This happened. How does God do that? I mean, some of you are relatively intelligent. You're not going to be fooled by a fable. And yet, somehow, God makes it clear to us as we read these things with believing and humility and expectation that you walk away saying, yeah, this is real. These things happened. Real things that happened to real people. And therefore, this thing that we've put our trust in isn't just based on hope. It's based on fact. It's supernatural, but it's based on fact. That promise was made. That child was born. Every one of those shalls was accomplished. And therefore, you and I have been freed to serve God without fear. So I trust you might take a different approach to the Gospel of Luke, if any of you want to, in the coming weeks. I'm continuing to do it, and it's blessing me. It's not required reading. But regardless, I trust this morning's been helpful to you. Also, seeing about these individuals whose choice to believe God, whether it was an immediate choice or an eventual choice, led to what you and I now have today, so that we can serve God in righteousness and holiness without fear. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. Oh, Father, it's so delightful to read these on so many levels. Certainly, seeing the wonderful example of those who went before us, but furthermore, seeing your hand so intricately in step by step bringing forth that which you promised, so that we might stand today and have these things and know without a shadow of a doubt that what we stand upon is true, not only has been fulfilled, but that which you promised will be fulfilled. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.